again to 1 John, and we are picking it up where we left off last week at chapter 4. And I thought this morning what I would do is simply read the two verses that we're going to be looking at. In particular, the 18th verse is where we're kind of going to be concentrating our time on time with this morning. So let's just take the time to read 1 John 4, verses 17 and 18. John writes, "By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." May the Lord God add blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word this morning. One of the things that we've tried to sort of do as we've gone through 1 John for the past several weeks is periodically to just take a little bit of time to review some of the major motifs or the major themes that seem to pop up quite regularly throughout the epistle. And of course, one of the most major of those themes, or most predominant, is of course the theme of God's love, or the love of God. We remember, for example, back at the beginning of chapter 3 of this epistle, how John had just simply broken out into praise to God as he considered just the bare fact of God's love all by itself. He'd said in chapter 3, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us," or I think in the NIV it has, "lavished upon us, that we should be called children of God." And we said there that John had been amazed over God's love because he'd recognized the simple fact that not one of us cold-hearted, sinful, disobedient human beings really have anything going for us to commend ourselves to God. There's nothing in us that merits God's loving us and calling us his children. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but yet, in his own sovereign, free pleasure, God has chosen to adopt certain of us into his family and call us his children and give us the privileges of being called God's children. And so John, at that point in the letter, had just simply marveled at this very strange and very wonderful truth by saying what he'd said there. What kind of love, or we said in that sermon, hopefully you remember, of what country is this love of the Father? What planet is God from that he has given to us that we should be called the children of God? So there was a text that I hope caused all of us to just sort of be staggered all over again as we considered this truly amazing picture of our God. We sang the song this morning, "How great is our God." This is a great passage to sort of, heaven's door sort of cracks open and we see here God's character. And then of course, still in the review mode here, down in verse 16 of that same third chapter of 1 John, he had made another statement about God and God's character that was equally as mind-blowing. In verse 16 of chapter 3, John had said this, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us." And we saw there how God in Jesus Christ had so supremely demonstrated the wildness and the recklessness of his love. He gave up, or he laid aside his own life. The Lord of the universe was nailed to a tree, not for his friends, but so that those who were his enemies, namely you and I, could be forgiven of our sin and reconciled to God and called his friends. So there we had yet another glimpse into the very heart, the very nature, the very character of the God with whom we have to do. And then, of course, just a few weeks ago, we came finally to that classic passage in 1 John, that passage that says, we know it well, God is love. That's a passage where God is said to have manifested his love among us, John says, by sending his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, so that Jesus Christ would become the propitiation or the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And so hopefully there, as well, we marveled, we wondered, we were caught up in rapturous joy. I hope that this is happening for us as we gazed upon the character of God once again, the beauty of God's love, the benevolent nature of God himself. And so that all, with all of this then, my hope at this point in the sermon series is that with the Spirit of God operating on our hearts through this section of his word, that we have been at least somewhat refreshed in the knowledge, the sure knowledge, that God is love and that God is sovereignly free in the act of loving. I hope that if previously we had thoughts of God in our minds that were unbecoming to the biblical picture of God, or if we had thoughts in our minds that were not perhaps aligned properly with the biblical picture of God, I hope that those thoughts have been at least somewhat dissipating or changing or becoming altered as we've spent time in 1 John. My hope is that in at least some measure, God has been so dealing with each and every one of us in 1 John that our minds have been renewed, so that we're thinking better thoughts of God, more biblical thoughts of God. God is love. God is loving. God has manifested his love in his Son, Jesus Christ, and God comes to live in us so that his love can then flow through us to him and to other people. You see, brothers and sisters, the desperate need of our human souls is to see and apprehend God, our Creator, rightly. Our need is to get God straight in our thinking. Amen? Our need is to view God biblically and properly, which means necessarily that we need to be drenching ourselves, saturating ourselves continually in God's revealed word, because it's in God's revealed word where we discover who God is and what his character is really like. Because you see, I want to share something with you here. I know myself, and if it were up to me, if I did not have God's revelation of himself, as we have it before us in Scripture, where God is said to love freely, love unconditionally, if it were up to me, I would think that I had to do things for God in order for God to accept me. I'll say that again because I suspect that I might be driving the same car that many of you are driving. In fact, I know I am. I'll say it again. I said that if it were up to me, in my own humanness, in my own fallen, incomplete, bent, warped, logical human mind, I would think that I have to do certain things for God in order that God might accept me, in order that I might make God like me and approve of me, love me. In other words, if it were up to me, I would look at God, who I really wouldn't know much about because I hadn't taken the time to meditate on his revealed word. I'd look at God and I'd say, here, God, are some efforts of mine that I'm offering up to you so that you will approve of me and accept me. Here's all the time that I spent in sermon preparation this week. Here's all the hours that I've put in lately doing full-time Christian service. Here's all the hours that I've spent visiting the sick. Here's all the hours that I've spent trying to raise my son in a godly way. Here's the nice, loving act that I'm doing for my wife on Mother's Day. Here are all these things. Here are my 3 years in seminary. And so certainly, God, with all these things before you, you'll accept me. You'll approve of me. You'll love me. In fact, how could you not love me, God, with all these things before you? If it were up to me, aren't you glad it's not up to me? I hope you are. But if it were up to me, that's the kind of paradigm or pattern that I would live my life and pattern my life after, namely that God's love, listen carefully, is something that I have to barter for. That God's love for me is something that I have to purchase or earn by what I do. If it were up to me, this is what I would believe. This is the rule under which I would operate and pattern my life. I wonder if this is connecting with anybody here today. How many of us struggle with this very thing in our lives? How many of us say with our lips, I believe the gospel, but yet in the way we operate, in the way we carry out our lives, we trumpet loudly and clearly, in fact, that we don't believe the gospel? How easy it is for this tendency to creep into our lives where we say that in order for God to love me at all, I must perform for him in certain ways. And if I perform, then surely God owes me his approval and his love. We say he's obligated to love me if I just perform. I do this for God, and then God is my debtor with his love and his approval. The question is, and I won't get off on this sermon, this is a whole other sermon, but who's really being served in that situation, self or God? I'll let you think about that, and I won't go there. You know, Martin Luther, how many of you are familiar with Martin Luther? Martin Luther himself, already at this point, years into his career as a theologian and preacher, still struggled with this very tendency that I'm talking about this morning. Luther wrote this. He said, quote, I have been preaching and cultivating the message of grace for almost 20 years, and still I feel the old clinging dirt of wanting to deal so with God that I may contribute something, so that he will have to give me his grace in exchange for my holiness. And still, Luther said, I cannot get it into my head, after 20 years, that I should surrender myself completely to sheer grace. Yet I know that this is what I should and must do. I wonder how many of us struggle with this like your pastor and like Martin Luther did. And like I said before, my suspicion is that all of us do, since this seems to be so very commonplace where our human species is concerned, this notion that I deserve divine love because of my good deeds. That God owes me his favor because of all my faithful service to him. Well, this morning I want to tell you what the problem is with that sort of paradigm. I want to remind you this morning what the problem is with that way of viewing God. The problem is simply this, that way of thinking is decidedly not in agreement with the reality that is revealed to us in the Scriptures. I can't sum it up any better than how it is brought across in the Old Testament book of Job, chapter 41 and verse 11. At this point in Job, we have God thundering his divine voice to Job out of the whirlwind. And he says this to Job. God says, and I invite you to listen well to the voice of God speaking here. He's talking to all of us. And he says in Job 41:11, this is God talking, "Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Who has first given to me that I should repay him?" Oh, brothers and sisters, let all of us hear the word of God this morning. "Who has first given to me that I should repay him," says God. Or if we prefer the New Testament version, we have it in Romans chapter 11, verse 35, where the Holy Spirit says again, "Who has ever given to God that God should repay him?" Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? If we could only wrap our hearts and minds around this morning, how shocking the gospel is. Is it not? How shocking the gospel is to our sensibilities, but also how freeing the gospel is. Because you see, the real paradigm, the real economy that God has decreed for his universe works like this. Are you ready for it? Here it comes. Listen carefully here. This is the paradigm. Our works will not and do not merit God's favor toward us. Our works do not and will not merit God's favor toward us. Or we could put it like this as well. God's love for us will not be purchased by us. God has so rigged his universe that he is determined to resist human efforts to buy his love. Brian Chappell puts it like this in his book, Holiness by Grace. He says, and I love this sentence, "God will not be put on a leash through our goodness. God will not be put on a leash through our goodness." We need to get this morning, saints. God will not be obligated toward us to approve of us or to love us based on our own good works. We cannot earn the approval of God. Instead, what causes God to approve of us? What causes God to love us? What causes God to accept us is simply God's own mercy. If God approves of us, if he sets his love upon us, it is because of God, not because of us or anything that we suspect might be meritorious about us. Now, will God bless our good works from time to time? Of course he will. But there is a difference between a good work being blessed by God and a good work being the cause of God loving us. God may reward our good works and good deeds, but what we perceive as our goodness does not earn our being favored by him. If God loves us, if he approves of us, if he accepts us, it is because God has based that love, that acceptance, that approval on his grace and mercy alone. So then the question becomes, after all of that, why then do we get on the performance treadmill? where we think that our works are the thing that will make God approve of us. I want to suggest here this morning that usually we get on the performance treadmill for two basic reasons. Reason number one that we might get on the performance treadmill goes like this. It's one reason or the other. Here's the first reason. It goes like this. We feel, or we sense, that we don't currently have God's approval, or God's love, or his acceptance. We don't have it currently in our lives, and so we strive to gain his approval by doing our good works. This is where we say, God, I'm pretty sure that God currently disapproves of me. In fact, maybe we even view God here as a giant cosmic troll or ogre in the sky in heaven who's easily angered by us. And so we do our good works in order to appease this God and convince him to come over to the side of accepting us. He disapproves of me now. I need to gain and win his approval by what I do. That's the first reason that we get on the performance treadmill. Again, God currently disapproves of me, and so I think I must win his approval by doing, striving, working. Reason number two that we might get on the performance treadmill is a little bit different than the first reason. Reason number two goes like this. I'm pretty sure that right now I am approved of God, accepted by God. I'm pretty sure that right now God loves me, and so I reason, if I dare stop doing the good works that I'm doing, then that will mean that God will surely stop his approval or his acceptance or his love of me. Are any of us identifying with these kinds of scenarios here this morning? Let's take things a step further now and think a little deeper now. Stay with me here because we're coming. We're inching toward 1 John 4:17-18. But I'm taking the long way in this morning. The question I want to ask here now, in both of those scenarios that I just mentioned, what is perhaps the driving emotion or the driving passion that is mixed in there with the doing of the good works? Somebody said it.
Fear.
In a nutshell, it's fear is the emotion that majorly drives the doing of the good works in those scenarios. Let's just consider the first scenario again for a moment so that we can see this. When by doing good works I seek to gain approval that I'm convinced I don't currently have, fear is mixed in with that motivation. Because I say to myself, I need to do the right things in order to gain God's approval. I must work for God so that I can gain his approval, because if I don't gain God's approval, well, then I don't even want to go there because it's too scary a prospect if I don't have Almighty God's approval. So do you see this here? There's fear. There's fear mixed in with that first scenario. And the fear is a fear of God disapproving of me. And if Almighty God disapproves of me, what that disapproval implies strongly is that I am going to reap divine punishment, which of course would flow naturally out of the disapproval. And so I work extra hard, I offer up good works of all kinds to get God to turn from his disapproval of me to approval of me, from his non-acceptance to his acceptance of me, from his hatred of me to his loving me. The same sort of fear, brothers and sisters, is mixed in with the second scenario as well. Again, the second scenario is where I say this. I say, I need to do the right things because I'm pretty sure that God right now approves of me, but the only way I can keep his approval of me is if I strive and work and do. Again, a fear-based scenario. The fear is basically the same as it was the first time. The fear is that if God He accepts me now, but if he slips over into disapproval of me by my falling asleep at the works wheel, then at that point, he surely will punish me. So again, I must be diligent to serve in order to keep God on my side. I have to do that. I must do that. I must ramp up my good works so that God will keep approving of me. Now, it's possible that at this point in the message, some of you are thinking to yourselves, but what about, Dunbar, all those passages in Scripture that talk about the fact that we are to fear God? For example, how about 1 Peter 2:17, where Peter says very plainly there, the sentence is two words long, fear God. Or what about Revelation 14, verse 7, where the angel shows up and says with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory. Or what about Proverbs, chapter 1, verse 7, and other places in Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, is the beginning of wisdom. So then, is it not right and okay for us to be motivated to do things for God out of fear? To which I say, with Matthew Henry, we must distinguish between the fear of God and being afraid of Him. We must distinguish between the fear of God and being afraid of Him. There's a difference between the two. Let's look at being afraid of God for a moment. Being afraid of God usually goes something like this. I recognize and I realize that I am an unclean, sinful person. Therefore, I think to myself, I will never measure up even one millionth of an inch to God, who is absolutely and totally righteous, morally pure. And so, then, at that point, when I think thoughts of God, all it does is it brings a sense of shame to me. So much so that I realize, though I may try and bury the thoughts and repress them deep inside, I realize that for this God to punish me would be completely just. And so naturally, my response at that point, when I think of that prospect, my response is to shrink back from God. I try to avoid God. I try to avoid any up-close, personal, really intimate dealings with God at all turns, in whatever way I can. I'm afraid of Him, so I try to run away from Him, perhaps for my entire life. And by the way, we need to say here at this point that running away from God, listen carefully here, running away from God may take the form of doing the good works in the ways that we just mentioned. Because when we really stop to think about it, in both those scenarios that we just went through, it is our own self-protection from God that we are trying with all our might to maintain. I do this, I do that, I give to this organization, I go every week to the ladies' auxiliary meeting, and all with the motivation of protecting myself from divine disapproval, divine punishment, all with the purposes of keeping that scary God a safe distance from me. I'm afraid of Him. I don't ever want to have to get all up close and personal with the living God, because then He may see my nakedness and my shame and my sin, my helplessness, my despair. So doing what I perceive are my good works will keep God at bay. My good works will keep Him at arm's length, which for me keeps me in control, And that's a whole lot more comfortable than facing the living God, which is going to mean that I'll probably have to confess my pain and my desperation and my despair to him. There's way too much self-control at risk for me to do that. If I were to appear desperate and broken and utterly hopeless before God, that's just too risky. So here's another check for missions. Here's another good work to keep God at bay as long as I don't have to ever, ever lose the control that I have. You know, brothers and sisters, I'm starting to think that that's the very sad place that many people live all the days of their lives, running from God while supposedly serving him. They put up a veneer of Christian service because actually they're afraid of God. They're running from actually having to do business with the living God. They busy themselves with this, that, and the other, all so that they will never have to deal with the living God. And in that case, they're not living in a healthy fear of God. They're living in an unhealthy being afraid of God. Now, on the other hand, we have the fear of the Lord, healthy version, which is decidedly different at many points than being afraid of God. The fear of God, though, actually begins at the same place that being afraid of God began. In other words, like it was with being afraid of God, the fear of God also begins by saying, yes, indeed, I am sinful, I'm unclean, I'm tarnished, I'm unholy. God has every right to be angry toward me. He has every right to carry out his justice upon me and do whatever he likes with me because he's God. But then after that point, here's where the fear of God becomes very different than being afraid of God. At this point, instead of simply running from God and being afraid of him, the fear of God says instead, it is true that I can never measure up to God's moral purity. So what is needful for me is simply to own up to my desperation. To own up to my hopelessness. My helplessness as a human being, my pain, and fly to God with all of it. Unhidden, transparent, uncovered, laid bare. Which for control freaks is a terribly threatening prospect. It's like stepping off a 40,000 foot crevice into the dark deep. But oh, brothers and sisters, the freedom, the release, the joy of living the human life that comes as a result. The joy and freedom in saying, I'm going to own up to my anger. I'm going to own up to my pain. I'm going to own up to my lust. I'm going to own up to my doubt. I'm going to own up to my unwillingness to forgive. And I'm going to take all of those things honestly and forthrightly and transparently to a Savior named Jesus Christ who is merciful. See, with the fear of God, you trust God's lavish forgiveness for your life. You trust God's great mercy toward you, and you know and you trust also that God is simply love, that his love has been manifested in his Son, Jesus Christ, on your behalf. With a healthy fear of God, you know that Jesus Christ is your substitute, that he died in the place that you should have died because of your sin. With a healthy fear of God, you know that in your desperation, in your helplessness, God has drawn near to you. He has not turned his back on you. He has not abandoned you, but he has come toward you and rescued you, not because of what you have done for him or your supposed trophies of righteousness that you bring to him, which Scripture calls filthy rags anyway, but because of his mercy. And so you don't run from a God like that. You run to him and you embrace him. Your response to his unmerited, free, gracious love toward you is simply and gladly to submit to him, to delight in his lordship over your life, to obey him with great thanksgiving and great joy. You want to do good works? That's the motivation for doing them. Your response is to worship this God. That's another word for fearing God, worshiping him. Another word for the fear of God is trusting him. Another word for the fear of God is relying on him. Another word for fearing God is hoping in him. Edward Welch has put it like this. And by the way, Edward Welch is the writer who helped me to see this difference between being afraid of God and having an appropriate fear of God that we just talked about. Welch says this. He says, God's people are no longer motivated by terror fear or fear that has to do with punishment. You can see how I'm inching towards 1 John 4:18. God's people are no longer motivated by terror fear or fear that has to do with punishment. Instead, we are blessed with worship fear. The reverential awe motivated more by love and the honor that is due him. 1 John 4:17 and 18 says this, "By this, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment." How many of you want to have confidence for the day of judgment? You don't get much more practical than this. Confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Basically, brothers and sisters, what I've tried to do today was to give you sort of an extended meditation on verse 18 of this passage, because I'm convinced that even as Christian people, many of us struggle with being afraid of God. Verse 18, again, you have to hear it and eat it, digest it, get it in your bones. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Brothers and sisters, Romans 8:15 says that if you are indeed led by the Spirit of God, then you are a son of God or a daughter of God. And you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons and daughters by whom we cry, Abba, Father. God's love for you, if you are a child of God, God's love for you and his acceptance of you and his approval of you is God's decision. Leave it there. It's his decision. It's not based on your merit or your deeds or your works. So get off the performance treadmill. If you're on that treadmill, stop trying to win God's approval by your works. Stop trying to keep God's approval by your works alone. Stop living in an unhealthy fear and terror of God and come over to the side of a healthy fear of God. A healthy fear of God. And this is a place, listen to me well here, where you still do your good works and serve. Certainly you do that, but the motivation behind your good works with the healthy fear of God, the motivation is love for God. Thanksgiving and praise to God for what he has done, and not slavish, worried, unhealthy fear. When you fear God, you still are going to look. Absolutely you're going to look. It can't be any other way. You're going to look for opportunities to do good works and to put love into action and to fight against sin. But it's love that's going to motivate you to do those things. Love for God and love for other people. Not the fear of God's disapproval and the fear of his punishment. I have to tell a Mother's Day story at this point. I'm almost done. But I just had to tell this. This morning, I got up. Silas was just getting out of bed. I went into his room. And there he had, ready to go into the master bedroom, a tray that he had assembled about 12 premium plus crackers, a shrink wrap piece of pizza, and part of his chocolate treat from Easter, and I think there was a fruit cup as well. And then a note that said right in the middle, in huge printing, colorful, "I love you, Mom." And I thought, thank you, Silas, you just gave me a perfect sermon illustration. Now, I can't pretend to know all the motivations even in my six-year-old son's heart, but it would seem to me, if I take it at face value, that he just simply did that out of love for Mom. Isn't that a great illustration for us? To do our good works and the things that we do and loving one another. Because God has first loved us, we see how helpless we are. And we love him because of what he is, the lavishness of his love, the fact that he has accepted me and made that decision without me having to do good works to get him to approve of me. My prayer today is, as we close, is that simply, if you haven't done this already, that you would own your desperation. That you would own your hopelessness before God. Don't look at God as, this God will only approve of righteous people. You've misread the gospel if that's what you're thinking. Own your hopelessness. Cry out to him for his mercy. Read Luke 17 and then pray a prayer that sounds like this. Lord, even after I do all that you command, I see that I am still an unworthy servant. An unprofitable servant. I see that you are absolutely God. You're absolutely and totally determined to set your acceptance and your love upon me, not because of my merit, but simply because of your grace and your mercy. And when you begin to do that, when you begin to take God's perfect love for what it is, then fear will be cast out. Fear, I'll remind you, has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Brian Chappelle has put it like this. He says, when we truly perceive how great is the heart that pardons us, then our hearts begin to beat in harmony with that heart. Honoring our Lord becomes the joy of our lives, and love for him becomes the power that fuels that joy. Once again, I remind you, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. God is love. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might love through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. We want to go now to a time of meditation, after which I want to, and the children don't know I'm going to do this, but I want to invite all children here. I know we probably don't have many today, but I want to invite the children up as a song plays for our benediction. We're going to have a sung benediction today by Fernando Ortega. I won't read it. But as that song plays, we'd like to distribute a flower to each of the women of faith in our congregation. Not everybody here is a mother. But we want to give an individual flower to each woman of faith this morning. So let's go to meditation now.